Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, you can call in and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to call in and talk about that, we'll be glad to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. And it just looks right now that our lines may have just filled up. So if you call right now, you'll probably get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to just say for those living in Southern California that on Thursday mornings, that's tomorrow morning, at 6:30, I have a Bible study I teach in Temecula at Panera Bread. And we're going through the life of Christ, the life and teachings of Christ in the four Gospels. We're harmonizing the Gospels. And if you'd like to join us there, that's open to the public. We'd be glad to have you join us at Panera Bread Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow morning included at 6:30 in the morning. That's right across the street from Costco in Temecula at Panera Bread. And then this Saturday night, we have a meeting also in Temecula. And you can find details about those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, we're going to go right to the phones and talk to Daryl from Santa Rosa, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm really grateful for your show. Steve, I have a question I think all believers would like to know the answer to. When we first meet someone, we strike up a friendship with that person, and they start using the Lord's name in vain just in passing to accentuate what they're saying. How do we handle that?
Well, there's I know some Christians who feel that out of loyalty to Christ, they should speak up and object to it. And maybe if you feel led to do that, that might be something to do. Because if you do speak up and say, well, excuse me, but, you know, you're using the name of my God in vain, which is something that's not respectful. I mean, it might be that you'd turn them off, which would be a bad thing. But it might be also that that'll be a thing that will, you know, just stun them and awaken them to that. They don't realize they're doing that. And I do know that sometimes people who use that kind of language, once they know that there's a Christian who objects to it, they try to stop, at least in the presence of that person. And I've even known, of course, you probably have too, probably known people who actually cuss in front of you and then apologize to you, knowing you were a Christian. And that's happened, you know, in my presence a lot. But I would say this. Speaking up about it, I don't think, is necessarily a mandate for us. Because Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church, outside the body of Christ? He says, God judges them. We judge those who are inside. And, you know, it's just really, I think you just have to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might use something you would say to convict them and to have a positive impact. On the other hand, if you're not led by the Spirit, the Holy, you might just kind of make them think you're, you know, a judgmental person. You don't want to be posturing yourself as a Christian toward the world as a judge, because that's God's business. We don't judge those who are outside the church. So, you know, if you do speak up, you shouldn't sound condemning or judgmental. You, in all likelihood, most people today use words that when I was growing up, no one would use in front of their parents or in front of a polite person. But they use them now just as punctuation marks in their sentences.
Yeah.
And it's really amazing, you know, how desensitized people have become to those kinds of words. And therefore, the person who does that in front of you very probably isn't even thinking about it, even aware of it.
Yeah.
And although there may be something, it may be helpful for you to make them aware of it. So, you know, actually, you know, when you say Jesus, that's pretty offensive to people who actually believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know?
Yeah, I think that's a good piece of advice, just to tell them how it offends me being a Christian. Thank you.
Yeah.
Steve.
Sure. I appreciate your call, Daryl.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Scott from Arlington, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was calling to ask a question about the preterist view of Revelation 20 when it talks about Satan being bound and being thrown into the abyss, specifically taking this more in a metaphorical and sense of imagery. It says that he was kind of limited and sealed in order that he wouldn't be deceiving the nations anymore.
Right.
How do we see that in light of a lot of horrible things done by nations, the Spanish Inquisition or Italy and Germany in World War II? How do we kind of see that verse indicating that Satan is actually kind of bound and not able to deceive nations right now?
Well, he does deceive people. What you're describing is the amillennial view of Revelation 20, which is the view that Jesus' binding of Satan took place when Jesus was here the first time, and that the 1,000 years during which Satan is described as being bound represents the whole age of the church until Jesus comes back. And the second coming of Christ is at the end of the chapter, or not at the very end, but it's verse 9 or 10. And so, you know, this is a view that some people have trouble with because they say, well, if Satan is bound, how can he be still deceiving people as much as he is? Well, we have to understand what is being said and what is not being said. We take it for granted that, you know, non-Jewish people around the world have access to the gospel and can be Christians. That was a new phenomenon when Jesus came. Jesus came to a people who believed that only the Jews were allowed to be God's people. And the Gentiles, or the nations, as they were called, belonged to the enemy. I mean, the nations were under total deception. They didn't have the law of Moses, as Israel had. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have any scripture, not that it was any good. And therefore, it's the mentality in New Testament times among the Jews was that, you know, the Jews know God and the Gentiles don't. And the nations, they belong to the devil. They're his domain. But God owns us, the Jews. Well, what this is saying is the nations are no longer Satan's domain. He had them as the whole block of humanity to be under his deception. But what Jesus did is he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all things he commanded, which means that they couldn't, I should say that the devil couldn't keep them in deception. Now, people can remain deceived as long as they want to be deceived. Even when they hear the gospel, they can choose not to believe it. But that's their problem. The thing is that when people lived in the Gentile nations before Jesus came, they lived under false pagan religions. They didn't have any access to the true knowledge of God that was given to Israel. And to say that Satan no longer can deceive the nations is simply saying he no longer owns the nations as his realm, to keep them under deception. The gospel is Christ's claims upon them being pressed by the church. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me now. So we make disciples of all the nations. That just means that Satan doesn't have the authority to keep those nations in deception. But anybody, a Jew or Gentile, of course, is capable of staying deceived if they want to because there's free will. But the truth is that the gospel has now gone to the nations, a region where Satan's rule over the people had been unchallenged for 4,000 years. And now the rule of Christ is being proclaimed, and the nations are no longer some protected that is protected from God by Satan, you know, in Satan's territory. That's no longer the case. He can't deceive the nations as a whole anymore, as he did before. He can deceive individuals. He can deceive individuals, Jews or Gentiles. But it used to be that as a whole, the Jews had knowledge of God and the Gentiles did not. That's no longer the case. And that's what I think has been said there. Now, the devil still does deceive people. And because people are deceived, they often do terrible things. So we've seen great, great, horrendous acts of injustice and cruelty done during the time that, you know, that we're talking about here. But the nations where those acts of cruelty have been done are no longer Satan's rightful domain. They are actually, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. So these are people who are rejecting Christ, but they don't rightfully belong to the devil. The devil has no right to keep those nations for himself, as he once had. And that's what I think is meant by he's bound so that he couldn't deceive the nations anymore. It doesn't mean no one would be deceived anymore. It just means that the nations are no longer his property to keep under deception as he has for 4,000 years previously.
Okay. Thank you so much for your help and insight into that. It's really always a pleasure to be able to call in and hear a perspective different than what you've kind of always been taught and raised with. So thank you for your patience and all that you do to kind of share that with the world.
All right, Scott. Well, thank you for your call. I call anytime.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ross from San Francisco, California. Ross, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really want to commend you for doing such a good job of clarifying the Bible. And I have a question about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, when the two men came to visit Lot, and I've heard some pastors preach that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of greed. Was it because of greed or homosexuality?
Well, Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot of issues, and Ezekiel mentions that they had pride and fullness of bread, and they didn't extend their hand to the hungry and the poor. That in Ezekiel it says that was the sin of Sodom. And they did abominations in the sight of God. Well, the abominations were no doubt the homosexual acts that we read about in Genesis 19. But they had other sins too. You know, we think of Sodom primarily for its sodomy or for its homosexual bent, because the only story in the Bible we have about Sodom is about a time when the city turned out to kind of try to rape a couple of guys. And so, of course, of course, Sodom's sin was homosexuality then. Well, not necessarily. I mean, that was a sin. That was one of its sins. That is the sin that showed up in that particular story. And so we know that they had that problem. But according to Ezekiel, they had quite a few other problems besides. And that would be fullness of bread and pride, and not extending their hand to the poor and needy. And then it says they did abominations in God's sight.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, thank you very much. And I just want to say that those two men that showed up in Genesis 19, they were angels that were there to destroy it.
That's right. They were angels. The men of the city were not necessarily aware of that, in my opinion. I don't think they knew that.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think they were blinded or something. But anyways, I don't want to take any more of your time. I want to thank you, Steve, for the good job you're doing.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Ross.
God bless you. Thank you.
Okay. You have a great day. Okay, our next caller is Johnny from Sacramento, California. Johnny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, sir. Question for you. New to walking with Christ here, and I just recently found employment. I want to tithe. I want to tithe correctly. I want to give as I should be. I'm a 1099 contract employee, a W-4 employee. I get my commission slash sales check, and I get paid for mileage reimbursement as well for travel time. I travel the state of California for work. How do I tithe off of that? I want to make sure I do it correctly, accurately, and I just want to do right by God.
That's really a good question when you've got such a complicated set of benefits and whatever. Now, do you attend a church somewhere?
I do, sir. Yes.
Do they ask you to tithe to them?
I do give tithe to them, yes, sir.
Okay, so I would ask them how they want you to tithe, because I'll tell you what, I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation at all. It's an obligation that God put on the Jews that they would take a tenth of all the produce of their fields and bring it to the temple or the tabernacle to support the Levites who were full-time in ministry there. And that's what the tithe was for. In the New Testament, we don't have the Levites. We don't have a temple like that. We don't have tithing, although many churches teach that you should tithe. So if you're going to a church that wants you to tithe, you should let them decide how you want to tithe. My understanding, as far as obligation before God, and you want to do it in a way that's pleasing to God, is that you recognize that you have been bought with a price and you're not your own. You are completely owned by Christ, and all you have is His. So that just means that what you have is really what he owns and what you are managing for Him. Now, He wants you to use your stuff responsibly, obviously, to feed yourself. If you have a family, you need to feed your family. You need to take care of needs and things like that. But you also need to be helping the poor and helping the ministry of the gospel and things like that, like supporting the church, supporting missionaries. There's lots of things you can do that'll help support the spreading of the gospel. But the Bible doesn't say in the New Testament what percentage is to be used for what. In other words, you get a mileage allowance, but that doesn't come to you. I mean, does that come to you in cash? Or, I mean, somehow you're using your own car, right?
Pay stub. I pay initially first, and then I'm reimbursed bi-weekly.
Okay. Yeah. Well, then I would say that repaying yourself for your expenses on your car would not really be considered a profit to you. I mean, if you're using a car and you're being repaid for the use of the car, then that's a wash. I mean, you're not really, that's not money that you're ahead. That's money just, you know, that just brings you up to normal. So that's not really, that's not really increase. You know, I would say that you should consider that anything that you receive, whether it's from your work or any other source, the whole thing belongs to God. But you just,
100%.
You just need to manage it in a way that you feel God would be pleased with. Now, if you want to give 10th of it to the church, that's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. The churches usually want you to, and if I go to a church that requires tithing, I'll probably tithe. But I don't see that as a biblical obligation. I would just say that make sure that what you're doing with your money is what pleases God. And if it's, you know, obviously if you have a family support, I don't know if you do, but if you have, you know, regular needs, God wants you to use money for needs like that. But he also wants you to be generous. You know, so I would say, you know, giving to your church, if you give 10% to your church and you don't really have any left, you know, besides what you need to just live on, well, then maybe that's all you need to be giving. But if you find that you can live on, you know, a certain amount and give 10% to your church and you have money extra, then I'd go looking for other ways to you know, promote the kingdom of God with that extra money. But your question is, you know, how do you calculate your tithe? What I'm saying is I don't think God expects you to calculate your tithe, but the local church you attend might. And so I think they just want you to give a tenth of your paycheck. Some people want to pay a tithe of their net after they've, you know, paid everything else, then whatever's left, give a tenth of that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that represents what tithing was in the Old Testament. But I think tithing was giving a tenth of everything that you made. But again, I don't use the standard of tithing for my giving. I can live simply and give a much larger percentage than 10% to the kingdom of God. And that's what I choose to do. And that's what I'd recommend anyone to do if they can.
Yeah, that's tons of insightful information. Definitely above and beyond. I appreciate the answer, Steve. Listen to your show as much as possible. Thank you much for the insight. I'll call in with any other future questions.
Okay, bro. And if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. And I wrote an article years ago, and it's posted there, on tithing. So if you're still curious about that, you can check that out. It's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab topical articles.
Awesome. I'll definitely dive in. Thank you much, Steve. Safe travels to you, sir. Thank you.
Thank you, Johnny. God bless you, man.
Welcome.
Good talking to you. Howard from Nampa, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Appreciate it.
Sure.
I have some questions regarding some verses in Romans 6 and 7.
Uh-huh.
In Romans 6, verses 17 to 18, Paul says to his readers, and I presume that's Christians in Rome, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And then in chapter 7, verse 14, he says about himself, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." My question is, how should we understand Paul when he says to his readers that they used to be slaves to sin, but no longer are, and he says about himself that he is sold as a slave to sin? Now, could it be that Paul is speaking of himself from earlier times when he was trying to be justified by keeping the law? I guess those are my questions.
Yeah, some people think that in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, that Paul is not talking about his life as a Christian, but talking about his life before he was a Christian. That's not the way I understand it, but that's a very common way to understand it. What he actually said, you were reading a different translation than what I've got, but in verse 14 it says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I think your translation said, I'm unspiritual. But
yes.
But Paul was a spiritual man. But the word carnal doesn't mean unspiritual necessarily. It means fleshly. The literal meaning of the word sarkikos is fleshly. And what he means by that is, I have a flesh, I have a body, and that body is still sold under sin. Now, I, as a human being, am not the same thing as my body. I live in this body. And I'm a child of God. I've been set free to serve God from my heart. But my body is still bearing this burden of slavery to sin until it dies. And therefore, it's got these motions and these laws. And it says, I find this law in my members that brings me into bondage to the law of sin and death. Now, as I understand him, in chapter 6, what he's saying is, we once belonged to sin. Sin was our master.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to say that a slave has a master only tells you who owns him and who has the right to expect obedience from him. It doesn't really predict whether he'll obey him or not, because a slave sometimes obeys and sometimes disobeys. A slave may not always obey its master. But the truth is, a slave that was owned in Roman times, he was in a sense duty bound to obey his master, whether he lived up to it or not. You know, was something else. Now, what Paul's doing there in that passage in chapter 6 and verse 15 and following, he says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? What he's saying is, if you are obeying on a regular basis sin, well, then you are a slave of sin. But you shouldn't be obeying on a regular basis sin. You should be obeying if you're a Christian. You're set free from slavery to sin, but now you're a slave of God. What that means is you're obligated to obey God now because you're his slave now. It doesn't mean you always do, but it means you should, and that's what you're expected to do. And since you obey from the heart, as he says, then in general you're going to be obeying God. That's what you're going to do most of the time. But he's not saying you'll never fail. You know, over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. That is, we would like to live perfectly holy lives. That's where we're at as slaves of God. We want to please our master. But we still have a body that is sold under sin. Our body will be redeemed in the resurrection. Paul referred to the resurrection in Romans chapter 8. When he talked about the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23, that's something we're still waiting for, something we're still groaning in anticipation of, Paul said. And that groaning, I think, is seen in those latter verses of chapter 7 of Romans. I do the things I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's saying that as long as he's in this mortal, carnal body, that body is still a slave of sin. However, what all that means is that the power of sin that was in me when I was born is still in me. But I now have to govern my body according to my new master's wishes. So my body is still a slave of sin, but I am not my body. I'm just living in my body. Remember, Paul talked about when we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. But when we're here on the earth, we're present in the body. So the body is where we live, this present body. But it will be transformed. It'll be delivered from the bondage of decay. It'll be different in the resurrection. But until then, we wrestle, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But we do learn, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, to walk in the spirit. And walking in the spirit is something that we do moment by moment. And if we don't do it well at one moment, then we're not doing well. We can fall into sin if we don't walk in the spirit. But Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you've got the flesh that's always going to have its sinful inclinations trying to influence you. But if you walk in the spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, no one I know walks in the spirit all the time. But all Christians walk in the Spirit some of the time, and we should do it more of the time, and hopefully all the time someday. In the meantime, we find that we don't always do what we want to do because there is this flesh. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, I do find that the flesh, you know, overcomes me, and I do things I hate. But I am God's slave in any case, which defines my duty. Defining who my master is defines really what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be obeying God. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying in chapter 6. He's not saying that we always obey God perfectly. He's just saying we are slaves of God now. And because we're slaves of God, we don't live in sin as we once did. But he's not saying we never succumb to temptation. But when we do, we repent and we seek to walk with God again. So we don't just give in and go back to a life of sin. Sam, I'm out of time for this half hour. We have another half hour coming up, and I'd like to have everyone who can stay with us so we can go through another bunch of questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's a donate tab there. But you don't have to donate to benefit from the website. Everything we offer at the website is free. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to come back in about 30 seconds and take another half hour of calls. So if you can, please stay tuned, and we'll be right back with you.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to discuss it here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I mentioned this a couple days ago. I'm going to mention it real quickly before we go back to the phone lines. I'm doing a lot of travel between now and the end of the year, and like lots of places. And I have bookings to speak numerous times in each of these places, but my desire is to speak, to use the time efficiently. If I'm in a place far from home, I'd like to speak to as many different groups as would like to have me. So I'm going to read off some places I'm going to be, and if you live in or near those places and you'd like me to come speak, yeah, you can contact me by email and let me know. In September, I'm going to be in Washington State in the Seattle area and Tacoma area. In the middle of September. In October, well, I'm going to be in New Zealand in October. I doubt if many people are listening from there. But I will be speaking not only for Youth with a Mission, but also for a house church in New Zealand for some listeners, actually. Also in October, I'm going to be in Las Vegas for about 3 days teaching. And if you live there and want to set up another meeting, get in touch with me. I'll be in Honolulu in early November. And I'll be in Sacramento area and Auburn later in November. And then I'll be on the East Coast in December in Maryland and in Richmond, Virginia, and in North Carolina. So that's going to be in December. Now, if you live in any of those areas or near them and would like to set something up for me to speak and see if I'm available, feel free to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll let you know if we've got something we can work out. All right, let's talk next to Rick from Layton, Utah. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to ask you about the tree of life. What is the tree of life? What was the tree of life that was they were taken, Adam and Eve were taken from and was guarded from all sides?
Yeah.
That they were free to eat from. What is, how do you explain the tree of life to me? And then I have one more question that I'll take off the air.
Okay.
For the other callers that are waiting.
Well, I believe, I, Yeah, I believe the tree of life was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people might think it's merely symbolic, and that would just be something for people to believe if they want to believe that. But I believe it was a literal tree. But then the term tree of life is used quite a few times later in Scripture in a symbolic way. For example, in the Proverbs, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Let's not talk about the literal tree in the Garden of Eden, but it's basically talking about something that's life-giving or life-sustaining. And the tree of life, as near as I can tell, was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden, and it was one which Adam and Eve were not forbidden to eat until they sinned. God, in fact, intended them to eat of it and live forever. God never intended for them to die. They died because they sinned. God told them, in the day you eat of that wrong tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, said, in the day you eat of that, dying you will die. And what happened is the day they ate of it, God cut them off from the source of eternal life, which was the tree of life. Now, while I believe it was a real tree, I believe it has symbolic value. I believe Christ is the true tree of life. He's the one that if we eat of him, we'll live forever. That's what he said when he said, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll live forever. So it's really partaking of Christ that causes people to live forever. And I think the tree in the garden, although I do accept it as a real tree, I think it had a symbolic representation that it represented Christ. And as they would eat of it, then their life would be extended. But they were cut off from it because of their sin, so that their life was not extended and their natural mortality just took over. And they eventually died.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. That was exactly what I was thinking that you would say. One more thing. The message in the Bible, the message in the New Covenant, do you believe that there's something, a hidden truth there behind a veil that's going to come out, which will pave the way for the second coming? There's the whole meaning, the conclusion of the whole story type of a thing. It's all behind the veil that people were to find on their own. Do you believe there's a hidden truth to what the purpose of life is and what your path, your journey back home is actually supposed to, where it's supposed to lead you? Do you believe there's a hidden truth there?
Well, I don't think there's, I think there are things that are hidden from me because I simply haven't seen them yet, but I don't think God has hidden them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if our message is hid, it's hidden from those whom the prince of this world has blinded their minds, that they should not believe it and know it. So Paul's indicating that God isn't hiding anything now. He's revealed himself fully in Christ. Now, some people think that in the end of the age, the end of the world or whatever, that there's going to be new truths that are revealed. I know, Joseph Smith felt that, and he was the new truth as far as he was concerned. And there are other people who have had other views about what the last days revelation is going to be. I don't see anything in the Bible that tells me that there will be such, and I can't think of any reason why we'd need it. I mean, I don't need any more revelation. I just need to be more faithful in obeying the revelation he already gave. Most people I know, including myself, are a long way from being perfect in obeying the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Until we get that down, I don't know that we need any new instructions or any new revelation. I think the revelation God's given us is challenging enough and adequate. I think that if we follow what God has said, that we will be just fine.
Okay. I'm going to take this off the air. I hope the other callers are enjoying the questions or they're helping them at all, because I know they're waiting. One more off the air real quick. Bruce Reed, will he not shake? Smoking flax, will he not quench till he spring forth judgment or set forth judgment? Judgment unto victory. What does that mean? What does it mean to bring forth judgment? And I'll take it off the air, okay?
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, you're quoting from Matthew 12, which is where Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 42, a messianic prophecy about Jesus. And the way it reads in the original Hebrew, which is in Isaiah 42, is the opening four verses of Isaiah 42 said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." This is the Messiah. He says, "My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law or his rule. So it's basically saying the Messiah is going to bring his kingdom, which is characterized by justice, to the whole world, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. Now, in Isaiah's day, that was news, because the Jews saw themselves as God's kingdom, and they didn't think the Gentiles needed to be included. And what it says, the Messiah is actually going to go out to the Gentiles and bring justice to them too. Now, how is that done? Well, through the preaching of the gospel, when I receive Christ as my Lord and begin to submit to him and follow him as my king, I begin to live a just life. I stop oppressing. I stop cheating. I stop, you know, doing things that wrong to my neighbor. And then my neighborhood is a more just neighborhood because of my new behavior. And as more people become followers of Jesus Christ, that justice spreads into a society. So that over hundreds of years, we've seen, for example, in Europe, a tremendous impact that Christianity has had in introducing all kinds of things that people don't often give it credit for. I mean, hospitals, the first orphanages, children's rights, women's rights, the abolition of slavery. All these things happened in Christian lands. They took their time. Sometimes some of them were a little belated. But we have to realize, I mean, some people say, well, why did it take so long for Christianity to get rid of slavery? Well, I don't know why it took them so long. I think Christianity didn't stay very pure in the Middle Ages. But the fact is, it was the first to get rid of slavery. In fact, to this day, Islam still has endorses slavery and still doesn't give women rights and things like that. So Christianity, the spread of Christ's kingdom and his influence, has brought to the Gentiles justice. Not perfect justice yet, but it's still happening. He's not going to fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, it says. And that's what it's saying there. Now, it's quoted in Matthew from the Septuagint version, and the wording is a little different. It says something about he'll bring forth judgment, which sounds a little different, but judgment's just another word for justice. It's talking about Christ, his kingdom is a kingdom of justice. And when people become followers of Christ, they begin to give up their injustices that they've committed. And people are always committing injustices. You know, everyone cheats a little bit unless they're under, some kind of conviction about it. And when you become a Christian, you stop doing that. You do come under conviction about it. You begin to live a just and merciful and generous life, and put others ahead of yourself. And that's something that has happened in cultures where Christianity has taken hold. Now, I have to say that I mentioned Western civilization. Western civilization has been tremendously improved by the presence of Christianity, but it has not been improved enough because, frankly, Christianity has not had enough influence in Western civilization. You might think it has because of the state churches in Europe and things like that, but the state churches have not really followed the teachings of Christ in many cases. Those who do follow Christ, for example, some of the Anabaptist communities or some other Christian communities where people have bonded together to just obey Jesus, they do have an impact on their neighborhoods and on their areas because they do live consistently Christian lives because they're determined to do so. And you find that where Christianity is lived out consistently, it has a powerful impact in establishing a more just society, even in the secular world around them. It's like leaven in a lump of dough, and that's what Jesus said it was like. So that's what I think that's what that means. All right, let's talk next to Daniel from Northern California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I think part of it was answered. I was listening to you speak about how Paul said we live in this body, and yet it's a it's an old body.
Well, mine is. Yeah.
I have smoked cigarettes for over 50 years.
Then yours is too.
Pardon me?
Yours and mine are both old bodies. You're right. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's an old one, partner. but I can't seem to kick cigarettes. Alcohol, God delivered me from it. And the old drugs, I have no problem with that. But yeah. Cigarettes, I cannot seem to whip. And
you know, I have friends who've had that same struggle. There's a couple of friends possibly listening right now who I've known for many, many years. And when they first became Christians, they were really trying to kick the cigarette habit. And they struggled with it for at least 2 years, or maybe longer. But I believe they fully beat it. And other people I know, when they first got saved, they just stopped smoking and they beat it. This has to do with the different ways that God deals with different people. I mean, some people, are heroin addicts when they get saved, and then they're just clean. God just kind of delivers them. There's no withdrawal or anything. Other people, when they get saved and are heroin addicts, they have to go through difficult, rehab or whatever.
Yes.
God doesn't do the same thing for everybody. But I will say this. First of all, the Bible does not say that it's a sin to smoke cigarettes, although culturally in America it's viewed as not a desirable thing to do. And I don't think it's a desirable thing to do. I don't like the smell of smoke myself, so I prefer to be around people who don't smoke. But on the other hand, it's not a sin to smoke that I know of, except insofar as it might be regarded as a bad stewardship of your body's health. It might be regarded as a bad stewardship of money with the expense of cigarettes today. It might be considered to be just an impolite thing to do around people who don't like the smell of smoke. I mean, those may be reasons to quit smoking. And it certainly is desirable to quit smoking if it has you mastered, as it sounds like it does, because Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. A Christian doesn't want to be a slave to anything except God. So, to quit smoking, if it's kind of a addiction to you, is something definitely to aim at. But it's not something to feel condemned about if you're not doing well at quitting. I think that it should always be your desire to quit if you can, and to pray and ask God to give you victory over it. And you may just find that someday you wake up in the morning and God has just delivered you from it, as some people have found. Otherwise, if you want to take it more seriously, there are things you can do. I don't know what they are. I've never smoked myself, so I don't know about nicotine patches or whatever they do. You can, if God doesn't just deliver you from cigarettes right off, there are things that he may expect you to do that are available to be done. It's like, if I had a serious weight problem and it's because I ate too much, I might say I have a food addiction or whatever, and I just can't make myself eat less. Well, maybe God might choose to deliver me from that and I just stop eating so much, or maybe he won't, and maybe I'm expected to really, bring myself under self-control and do the things that most people have to do to quit eating. Whatever we have to do is as part of reaching the goal is something that could be seen as part of our obedience to God. And again, it sounds like you really have tried to quit smoking, you really want to quit smoking, and I would just say, if you're a follower of Christ, you certainly don't have to feel any condemnation about the fact that you smoke, though I could certainly relate with your desire to quit, and I would want to quit if I was a smoker too. But I can't tell you the best way to do it. I do believe that praying regularly, seeking to pray regularly, and then seeking to not smoke, to fight it like a spiritual battle.
To ask all of our listening audience, my brothers and sisters, just to keep me in prayer.
I'll
fight this thing and do the best I can.
Well, brother, I'm sure there's a lot of people listening who have had that same struggle. They can say, yes, I remember how hard it was to quit. And I'll bet a lot of people would be praying for you. And your name is Daniel. Well,
yes. I don't want to take up any more time, Steve. God bless you, and I really enjoy your show.
All right, Daniel. I appreciate your call. God bless you, too.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's talk to Cindy from Michigan. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. There we go. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure talking to you. Steve, I wonder if you could help me. After over 2 years, I'm going through a lot of pain throughout my body. I don't know what's causing it, but I take a pill for it, a pain pill. And because of that, I've been prayed over, and I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell because I truly, Right now, I truly don't believe that Jesus is real. I try to be good and I do what's right, and I just don't feel him in my heart.
Yeah. Well, when you're in pain, it's hard to feel anything very positive except the pain. Now, you say you don't believe Jesus is real. Have you been a believer earlier in your life?
I thought I
You thought of yourself as a believer.
Yes, I did, and I thought of it and of myself as being a believer. Yes, and I changed from being the way I was before, and I think I have called you before. In fact, I know I did, and I mentioned this, and it's just that for some reason, the pain in my body just won't go away. And I know I've been prayed over, and due to the stripes, we are healed. Jesus took our pain and suffering, and I understand that, and I say that a lot.
You know, there's several things I would like to communicate to you that would take more time than we have before the show ends, but there are some lectures. Are you able to go online and listen to my lectures online? Do you have a computer?
I don't have a computer, but husband does, maybe.
Okay. Well, the reason I say that is because I have some talks I've given that are at my website, and you can listen to any of my lectures for free. They're all free at the website. But I have some that address this very thing. Do you have something to write this down?
Yes.
By any chance? Let me give you the names of some lectures of mine that I really suggest that you listen to. There's a series called the Word of Faith series. And
The Word of Faith?
Yes. Now, I challenge that, the Word of Faith. The Word of Faith teaching teaches that you should always be healed if you pray and if you believe. And I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. Paul prayed three times for a sickness to go away, and it didn't go away. And he said, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I have four lectures on the Word of Faith, and two of them are about this matter of healing. One is called, Is Healing in the Atonement? And it looks at the question of whether our sicknesses were laid on Jesus or not. I don't think the Bible says that. I understand what scriptures they use, but I think they misunderstand those scriptures. And I explain those scriptures in this lecture, what's called Is Healing in the Atonement. And another lecture in that series is called Healing on Demand. You know, is there healing on demand? And those lectures, I think, will give you a fairly thorough biblical understanding of that whole matter. There's also a lecture at my website that I would strongly recommend you listen to it, that I gave. It's called Why I'm Still a Christian. And it tells why I still am a Christian, even though many of my prayers have not been answered. And I've experienced many pains and sufferings and trials and so forth, but I give my reasons why I still believe, why I'm still a believer. And I think it sounds like that's the kind of thing you're struggling with. You've prayed for healing. God hasn't healed you. Now you're starting to think, well, maybe God isn't real. I think one of the problems is that people have led you astray as to what you should expect from God. And that's put you under guilt because you can't get what they told you you should expect. They've told you that if you prayed for, you should be healed. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach that. I realize there are verses in the Bible about healing, and I do believe in healing. But it doesn't necessarily say that every time someone's prayed for, they get healed. I mean, some Christians die sick. Elisha, the prophet, for example, he raised the dead even after he was dead. But he died sick. He didn't get well. He died. And yet, so he did all kinds of miracles of healing and that kind of stuff. But he died sick, and lots of people die sick. Even who are strong believers. And that's not necessarily abnormal or something that the Bible says shouldn't be happening. But there are people who tell us that it shouldn't happen. There are people who say, well, if you have enough faith, you'll get well. They do not know their Bible very well. They have some Bible verses, but they don't understand what those verses are saying in the context. So that's why I would really like for you to be able to hear those lectures if possible. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, which is my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. There's all kinds of lectures there, but the series called Word of Faith is one that I think you really would benefit from. And also my single lecture called Why I'm Still a Christian would be an important one. And there may be others that would help you. But I just want to say, determining whether Jesus is real or not has got to be based on something other than personal experience. Because no two people experience exactly the same thing. And the Bible does not indicate that your personal experience is what confirms to you the reality of the gospel. The gospel is real because Jesus did rise from the dead. That's a historical fact. And if, you know, if it's not a fact, then Christianity isn't real. If it is a fact, then Christianity is real, no matter what I feel about it, one way or the other. I might feel that it's real, but it isn't if he didn't rise from the dead. I might feel like it's not real, but it is if he did. See, that's the point. There's Christianity's reality is not based on how I feel about it. It's based on a historical fact. Did that fact happen or did it not? In fact, it did. Jesus did rise from the dead. And therefore, Christianity is in fact true. The question we have to have then is, if I thought that I'm supposed to experience such and such a thing and I didn't experience it, does that mean Christianity is false or does it mean my expectations were misguided? And I think that there's lots of Christians who have misguided expectation. I think the word of faith teaching, which teaches that you should always be healed if you're prayed for and if you believe, I think they're responsible for lots of people losing their faith. And you sound like you're one of them, that you'd believed until you found that what they told you isn't true. They told you if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. Well, you had faith, but you didn't get healed. So who's wrong, God or them? The problem is they represent themselves as if they're teaching you what God said, but they're not. And that's why I would really like for you to hear another side to that, something a little more biblical. But I really am sympathetic towards you because of your chronic pain. I have many people close to me with chronic pain. You're probably about my age, and people my age seem to have chronic pain a lot. I don't, but lots of my close friends and relatives do. And it's a very, very difficult thing. I don't know if we're just living too long these days.
Or
if there's,
no.
Or yeah. if there's something in our environment, or something we're eating. I don't really know what it is that's causing so many people to have chronic pain. But I do know.
Well, I went to a doctor, and he said that he was like a holistic doctor. He said that I have like a lot of chemicals in my body, and that's uh-huh. causing. And he did acupuncture and different things, and I'm still not healed.
Well, that's it. I know some people have tried just about everything. They've tried all the regular medical suggestions, as well as acupuncture and all, you know, chiropractic and diet change, and nothing has really helped. And frankly, the bottom line is this. Sometimes Christians just have to live with a lot of pain. That's not easy for me to say. It might sound like it's easy for me to say because I don't have that pain, but it is not easy for me to say. I definitely am sympathetic, and I've had my pains, not physical pains. I've had my own trials, but everybody has some serious challenges. And these challenges are there to test our faith. And if we say, because of these challenges, I don't believe in Christ anymore, that's failing the test. And if we say, I'm going to believe God, no matter what I feel, I'm going to believe God because he is faithful and he deserves my trust, that's passing the test. Sister, I wish I could do more for you. Obviously, I can't do very much for you except what I've just said. But I hope you can listen to those lectures. I do believe it will benefit you, and I'm very sorry for your situation. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing this same thing for an hour each weekday afternoon. Been doing it for about 20 years. We are kept on the air by donors who want us to be on the air because we pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where those lectures can also be found, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.